Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have the freedom to access you. Lord, that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. And we can come to you in prayer. We can come and intercede. Lord, we thank you for Nettie. We pray that you would continue to sustain her life and her health. Lord, she continue to be a blessing to others, Lord. We pray for this candidate search process. We ask that you would show us your will, and you would help us to be prayerful and rely on the counsel of many, Lord. Your word says that plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, particularly wise ones, they succeed. And so we want to take that to heart. Have us be listening and keep in step with your Spirit. And Lord, as we open up your word, may you show us your treasures. May you reveal to hearts what it is that you have for us today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Hey, we have a lot to cover. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 15 is where we'll be. Open up your text. And I have about 20 minutes for a message today because we have a lot of other things going on. And this might be one of the most densely saturated gospel text ever. It's one of these texts where it's kind of like a forest of gospel timber. And what I'm going to try to do is run you through that forest at an amazing rate. And so get your pen and your paper. This is a good message to be writing some stuff down. All right, we all ready? All ready? Yeah? All right, here we go. Many of us probably know many scripture. We probably memorize a lot, but none of us memorize a whole scripture, a whole Bible, right? But I bet all of us know the last words that Jesus spoke before he died on the cross. And those words are, "It is finished." It is finished, that's right. Now, the onlookers of Jesus when he died on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," probably had no idea the unbelievable implications of what Jesus meant there. They maybe thought, well, he's giving up his life, right? It's he's expired. He's about to die. It's finished. Maybe that's what he means. We know as Christians that "it is finished" had an unbelievable theological and cosmic and personal and eternal implications. And it is that truth that Paul is going to explore in this passage that we're going to look at in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. And what we're going to see Paul do is argue against the false teachers who were saying that it isn't finished, that the work, the saving work of Jesus isn't complete, that the equation, if you will, is Jesus plus. It's Jesus plus religious rituals. It's Jesus plus more hidden knowledge. It's Jesus plus angels. Jesus plus works. That you start with Jesus, but you need more. He is not sufficient. You understand? And so Paul's coming against this false teaching to say, no, let me give you the equation. Let me give you the right equation. It's Jesus plus nothing. Jesus plus nothing is our completion, that we are complete in Christ. So that's what we want to look at. Look at what Paul says, verse 9 and 10. "For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." We studied that during Advent, the deity of Christ in bodily form. "And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness." You see what Paul's doing? He's saying, Christ is the fullness of deity, and that fullness of his deity has now filled you. And that word fullness here means complete, that Christ has completed, filled you. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to go on for the next five verses to demonstrate how we are complete in Christ. And he's going to give us three ways that we are complete in Christ. And so that's where we want to go here this morning. The first way that we're complete in Christ is that we are completely accepted in Jesus. And Paul is going to use, in order to argue his point, he's going to use two symbols, two metaphors, if you will, to illustrate how we are complete in Christ. Listen to the first one of circumcision, the metaphor of circumcision. Look at verse 11. "In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands, Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. When you were dead in your sins, verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Now, time out. If the only idea we have of circumcision is modern-day circumcision, right? It's a surgical procedure for little boys that has maybe some hygienic benefits. And that's all that you have in mind. This scripture makes no sense, right? This is packed full of Old Testament theology. So let me just give you a brief theology on circumcision. In the Old Testament, circumcision was this external sign of God and his covenant with his people. And so God used this external sign as a way of setting the people apart, setting the Jewish people, starting with Abraham and his lineage, all the way to Christ, to setting them apart as holy, as committed to him, as his people, his representatives on earth. So this wasn't something that all the nations did. This was something unique to the Jewish people, and it was an external sign, okay? Now, the Jewish people had a problem. What the Jewish people often did was to think that their external circumcision is what made them acceptable to God, what made them kind of in with God, that they were insiders because of this external surgery. The men as representatives of the household, you understand. And so they would say, you know, it doesn't really matter what condition my heart is in. It doesn't really matter what's in my life. As long as I get this, I'm in. God and I, we're good. Now, before we go and judge the people of Israel, how often do we have the same tendency to say, well, I'm in because my parents are Christians, or I'm in because I go to church, or I'm in because, you know, whatever kind of external sign, we might think, well, that's what makes us acceptable to God, the things that we do, or the people that we're associated with or born into. But see, with God, it's always been an issue of the heart. It's never just been the external sign. It's an issue of what is the spiritual condition of our heart. That's what God has always been after. And in fact, in Jeremiah 4:4, the prophet Jeremiah says on behalf of God, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Is he talking about external surgery? No, he said, circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem. God has always been about the condition of our hearts. And so Paul is repeating the same idea. He's saying, what brings salvation? What makes us acceptable to God for eternity? It's not some kind of external surgery, but rather it's a spiritual surgery of the heart. And so verses 11 and 13 were particularly aimed at these false teachers, because one of the things that the false teachers were telling the people was, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also have to get circumcised in order to be accepted to God. And so Paul is coming against this, and we see him do this in other letters, Galatians. He goes hardcore against this. He says to the false teachers in the book of Galatians, he says, well, if you think circumcision brings you closer to God, don't stop at circumcision, why don't you go all the way? Why don't you cut it all the way off? That's in your Bible, by the way. That's not me. That's Paul, right? He's like going hardcore to say, just emasculate yourself. I mean, if you think that's what's going to work, I mean, why stop there? See, it's not an issue of external sign. No, no, no. It's an issue of the heart. And so circumcision internally, the spiritual circumcision, makes us acceptable to God. And so Paul says, if you are in Christ, if you have believed in Christ, you have, past tense, you have already been circumcised. It's already finished. What does he mean by that? He's cut out, he says, the body of flesh. What he means is he's removed, he's done spiritual surgery on the heart, the old heart that could not please God because it was corrupted by our sin. It was corrupted by our sin nature, passed down through Adam. It could not please. It could not be accepted by God. He cut out that old heart. He gave us a new heart that is empowered by the Spirit, that is eternally heart beating, right? Is beating eternally, one that is acceptable to God. And so this is Paul's point here of this text. That is something that we didn't do. That's something that God did through Jesus and his death on the cross. It is finished. And through faith in Christ, God cuts out that old heart and he gives us a new one. Jesus calls this the new birth in John 3. It's the same idea. Paul elsewhere calls this the new creation. It's the same idea of a new life birthed in Christ. That's what he does. So that's the first symbol, but he keeps going. That can be a sermon of itself, but Paul uses a second illustration of baptism. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism is this beautiful picture, as we just saw, this beautiful picture of union, of a marriage between God and his people. Now, spiritually speaking, the moment that we come to Christ, the very moment that we accept Christ, the Bible says that we are baptized. We are placed into, that's what the word baptism means, placed into this union with Christ, this marriage with Christ and with his people, into the family of God. And so we are baptized. We are now in union with Christ. Water baptism is this beautiful spiritual picture or physical picture of this spiritual baptism. And so what we just saw here in the tub was a symbol of the union we have with Christ. That when we stand there in the water, it's as if we were standing there in the life of Christ. When we go back down into the water, it's as if we died with Christ 2,000 years ago. When we come back up out of the water, it's as if we rose again from the grave, as God raised Christ from the grave. It shows, it demonstrates our union with Christ. And so we are accepted into the family God, not by our work, but rather by the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so when you take these two symbols, baptism and circumcision, what is Paul saying? He's saying basically this: you need no further religious rituals. You need no further religious works. You need no further, you know, two or three step process in order to be accepted by God. You are accepted eternally because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has done it. And so it's Jesus plus nothing. And so let me just take a quick aside and apply that to our lives and ask you this question. Is there anything that you are trying to add, to say Jesus plus in my life, in order to be more accepted by God? Is there anything that you're trying to do, that works that you're trying to do, or a religious activity, or whatever it might be, to say, well, if I do these things, God has to accept me? Know that you are eternally accepted by God. Your works are not a means of gaining more acceptance, because there's no such thing as being, you know, more accepted. You are accepted. It's like, you know, either you're birthed or you're not, right? We are birthed into a new creation, right? You are accepted. Your works are a act of worship to him, not a means of acceptance. That's what Paul's saying here. We are eternally accepted by God. Second way that we are complete in Christ, we are completely forgiven. We are completely forgiven in Jesus. Look at the second half of verse 13 and 14. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Now, I cannot give this passage all that it deserves here, but let me just try to explain what Paul's talking about here. You see the term, the charges of our legal indebtedness. You say, what does that mean? That term literally means handwritten ordinances or charges that are against us. And what this means is kind of be illustrated in this. When I was 18, actually literally on my 18th birthday, I was coming home from school, driving back home, and I saw some of my friends in a car in front of me, and I thought, you know what would be fun? I'm going to race them down this hill. I'm going to try to catch up to them, and then we're going to race. Bad idea. Don't do that, right? And so we're racing down this hill, and I catch out of the corner of my eye, I see a cop with his radar gun. I'm like, oh, I'm dead meat. And of course, pulls out. Of course, he doesn't get my friends that are ahead of me, speeding faster than me in my Ford Tempo. So of course, siren goes on, he pulls me over, and he comes up, and you know, the classic cop question, do you know how fast you were going? And I said, over 80, it wasn't good. But sir, I said, here's the thing, it's my birthday today. I'm 18 today, I mean, can you hook me up? And he said, let me think about that. And he goes back into his cop car, and he's writing stuff down, and I'm thinking, I'm actually going to get away with this. This is actually going to work. I've never gotten out of a ticket. This might be the moment. And so he comes back up to the window, and he hands me a ticket. And I look on it, and it says, here's what you've done. Here's how much I clocked you, and it's going to cost you $120. And I said, but officer, it's my birthday. And he said, well, consider this a gift from the state of Pennsylvania. I kid you not. So if you're a police officer there, man, Give some of those youngsters a break every once in a while. We do love you, though, by the way. But and it was probably a lesson I needed to learn. But that's the picture of a handwritten ordinance or a charge levied against us. It's a ticket, if you would. Now, it's one thing to be written up for speeding and, you know, pay $120 and kind of life goes on. But what happens if the charge that's brought against you is not something that you can pay off? What happens if the charge that's brought against you is not something you can work off, doing enough good things, or that somebody that you're connected to, right, can kind of hook you up? What happens if you stand condemned, you stand guilty, and there's nothing that you can do to work your way out of it? That is the divine picture that Paul is painting. In the courtroom of heaven, we, all of us, every single one of us, whether we are, you know, the saintliest of saints, or we are the most sinful sinners, and everywhere in between, all of us have broken the divine law of God. Every last one of us by sin that we have committed. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us stand guilty in the courtroom of heaven. And so Paul is saying, this divine ticket that's written up against you, it preaches of your condemnation. It speaks of your condemnation. So we stand guilty. But here's the good news. Here's the beautiful picture that Paul paints, is that the reality is that because of God and his mercy, his love toward us, he says, I will place all your charges, your whole rap sheet from birth to death, the whole thing, I will place all those charges on one man's head, Jesus Christ. On one man's account, Jesus Christ. And so that's what you see in verse 14. And he uses this imagery of nailing it to the cross. You say, well, what does he mean by that? Well, according to Roman law and the crucifixion process, what they would do is the criminal who would be guilty of whatever they might have done, and is getting crucified, they would put a handwritten ordinance, a charge, a ticket, if you would, and they would nail it to the cross, up above the cross, and so that everyone that would look on would say, this person was guilty of this, and that's why he's getting that. You understand? And so when Jesus was nailed to the cross, do you remember what they put up here on the sign? It was a handwritten ordinance that said, King of the Jews. Essentially, the only thing that they could come up with is he was an insurrectionist. He was saying he was king instead of the emperor. And so that's what they wrote up there, King of the Jews. And what Paul is saying in this beautiful picture is he's saying that wasn't the only sign that was written up here. You know what else? You know what other divine ticket was written up there? Every single one of our sins was written down there and nailed to his cross. And he killed it. It died with Jesus. It wiped it clean. Praise the Lord. It's amazing, amazing what Paul is saying here. We are completely, eternally forgiven by God in Jesus, it is finished. So when he was dying and he was saying, it is finished, he had in mind what was written above his head. It is finished, paid in full. And it's because of this that we have been eternally, completely forgiven in Jesus that Paul concludes, thirdly, we are completely victorious in Jesus. Look at verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You hear the triumph, the victory in this passage. Here's the imagery that Paul is trying to convey. In Roman times, when victors in a crusade or some kind of war, some kind of battle, when they would win, they would come back through their town, and they would have a parade. And that parade, everyone would come out, you know, and cheer, kind of like what will happen when the Falcons beat the Patriots. They'll have a parade in Atlanta, kind of like that. But they'll have a parade. And so there was a victory parade for the victors. And so you'd have all the victors. You'd have behind them all the spoils of victory. You'd have the gold and the treasures, and you'd have the armor and the weaponry that they confiscated. And you would have the captives. They would shackle the captives, and they would shuffle behind them in this parade. And it was called, you ever hear the phrase walk of shame? That's where that phrase comes from, this walk of shame. Because they would be walking as captives, as all the people would be cheering and jeering at the people who are now captive. That's what was called the public spectacle. And so when Paul uses this term, he made a public spectacle against the powers and rulers and authorities. He's talking about the spiritual, the demons, Satan, that he defeated them. They were like the captives in Jesus' train. He disarmed them by the cross. See, the very weapon that the enemy thought would be what gave them the victory, the cross, became the greatest triumph. It became the chariot of victory for Jesus Christ. Paul is saying we are victorious. Why are we victorious? Because death and hell and Satan have been defeated by Christ and his triumph on the cross. If we are in Christ, we are completely and eternally victorious. Now, does that mean that the enemy has no influence in this world, in our life? No. We live in the already not yet. What does that mean? Already, there's victory because God stands outside of time. But it's not fully completed yet. And so we know what the end of the story. We know the end of the story. We know who's going to win. We're going to be on the winning team if we're in Christ. We know that the enemy's going to be defeated. And so he has no eternal power over our souls. We are eternally victorious. And in this life, he has given us every weapon, every tool, every piece of armor, Ephesians 6, in order to fight against the enemy and his schemes. He's empowered us to do so. We have victory in Jesus. You have to look nowhere else but Jesus for the victory. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We've escaped that sting. So in summary, the false teachers were trying to say to Jesus, about Jesus, he is not sufficient. You need more. It's Jesus plus. And Paul is saying convincingly, no, it's not Jesus plus angels or knowledge or works. No, it's Jesus plus nothing because it is finished. We are completely accepted, we are completely forgiven, and we are completely victorious in Christ. And so here's what I want us to think about for the last couple of minutes. Are you trying to add anything to the finished work of Jesus? For your acceptance, for your forgiveness, for your victory. Are you trying to add anything? I want you to think about that. Are you trying to add works? Do you think that somehow you can work your way or you can, you know, do enough good things that God would have to forgive you or accept you or give you victory? Are you putting your stock in something else? Are you moving your foundation from Christ onto something else in this life? That's a question for us, but I want to ask you another question. For some of us, it's not so much that. It's that we think there's something on our rap sheet of sin that it's just bad enough, it's just dark enough that God couldn't possibly forgive us. He couldn't possibly accept us because of stuff that we've done. Some of us sit and feel that shame and that condemnation because of something that we've done. Maybe for you, that sign that stands above you that is being held against you is an affair that you've had. And that's what haunts you, and you think, God could never forgive me for the damage I did because of that affair. Maybe for some of us, it's the lies that we've told and that we have areas of our life that, man, if people knew this about me, they wouldn't accept me. Or it's something that you told in your past and that just keeps haunting you. Maybe what the sign that holds above your head is divorce. Say, man, I really screwed up my first marriage, or I really did something bad, and now my kids have to live with the results of that. And you can't forgive yourself, and you think, man, God can't possibly forgive me for that. Maybe it's abuse. Maybe it's abuse that was done to you, and you feel dirty and guilty, and you think, well, God couldn't accept me. Or maybe it's abuse that you've done to somebody else, and you say, man, God could never forgive what I've done. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe that's your sign, the ticket that you hold on to because you know it's ruined your life or it's ruined somebody else's life. And you say, man, God could never forgive me for these things that are in my life. Maybe it's a crime that you've committed and you say, man, God couldn't forgive me of that crime. I feel guilty. I don't know what it is for you, but if you have something like that hanging over you, do you hear this text? It is finished. What has he done? What has Christ done? He's taken every single sin that we've ever committed, everything that you've been ashamed of, and he's taken the whole thing. And what he's done in Christ, he's taken all those sins, and he says, listen, you no longer have to hold on to that ticket. It's been paid for. And it's been paid in Christ. It now hangs on Christ. And it's been killed. And now this list of crimes, this list of sins, we bear no more. They died with Christ. It is finished. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Friends, if there's an area of your life that you're holding on to, I want you to consider that today. And we're going to come to the communion table right now. The Lord's Supper. This is a time where we get to look back at this and what he's done and celebrate and say, hallelujah, it is finished. I bear these sins no more. They're no longer held against me because of Christ. And so that's what I want you to reflect on as we come to this table. Maybe you're here and you haven't yet been in Christ. You read all these passages and you say, in him, in Christ. And you say, man, I don't know if I'm in Christ. What does that mean? The Bible says this simply. What does it look like? How do you get in Christ? How do you get access to the finished work of Jesus? How do you get access to salvation? The Bible says very clearly that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he is who he said he was, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is an act of faith. If you believe, you place your trust in the finished work of Jesus, it's really that simple. It's Jesus plus nothing. You place your faith there. The Bible says you are breathing eternally. It's as if you are already in heaven. And this communion table might be the first time that you partake in communion, believing that and breathing eternally. I'm going to give you an opportunity. Just take a few moments. You do business with the Lord. Some things you need to confess. Or maybe you just haven't really realized this truth that we've just talked about today. Spend a few moments with the Lord.